We are going to spend the next little while in the book of Jeremiah, because that's a big part of our readings. Just get my PowerPoint set up. And by just kind of by way of introduction here this morning, before we kind of even get into the text, I want to just sort of give a bit of an overview of the book of Jeremiah. It's kind of interesting, you know. Even as a pastor, somebody who's gone to school for, you know, to study the Bible and theology, things of that sort, I have sort of looked at the prophetic books, realized a bit, wow, this is a little bit of a black hole for me. I'm not as familiar as I probably would like to be with the prophets and their writings. Read them, but man, there is a lot in these books. And so we're going to spend, like I said, the next month or so going through a little bit of Jeremiah. And so just by way of introduction, I want you to meet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was known as he's often called the weeping prophet. And not that he was, you know, running around crying or anything of that sort. It was mostly because of the nature of his prophecies. He brought very at times difficult and harsh news to the people of Israel. And not in addition to that, Jeremiah lived quite a difficult life. He was persecuted. He was abused. He was. For all these reasons, he garnered this name, the weeping prophet. His ministry was, at least on the surface, is what we would consider largely unsuccessful, quite frankly. The people refused to listen to him. Like I said, they persecuted him, they beat him, they did all kinds of cruel things to this guy. And yet he faithfully proclaimed God's word. But because they constantly rejected it, only two people, according to the book, responded to his message. And that is quite discouraging. This is a guy who prophesied probably around 50 or 60 years, and now only have two people turn because of your message. Boy, that's discouraging. So you can see all of this sort of led to this idea, this name, once again, of the weeping prophet. He lived sometime around the years 640 BC to 570 BC. Those dates are a little bit in question. But we do know, from way of introduction of this book, that he lived over the span of five kings of Israel, and then into the Babylonian Empire. Exile, actually five kings of Judah, because of the divided kingdom. The book itself is, well, it can be challenging. It can be difficult to read. It can be difficult because it's not in chronological order. Most kind of believe that it's a lot of Jeremiah's sayings and writings kind of just compiled together. And sometimes a little haphazardly, but it's all there. And it's kind of jumps around a bit. And so you jump around, you have that sort of jumping around a bit that you get in this book, as well as this wide variety of literature in the book of Jeremiah, and it becomes difficult to decipher. So you're reading through one chapter, you might be reading some poetic literature. The next, you might pick up on a narrative. And in the next chapter, you might read a sermon that he preached. And then you might also find a bit of autobiography, which is exactly what we have here in the first chapter, which is where we're going to camp out here this morning. So let's take a look at that first chapter, verses 4 through 19 in the book of Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as prophet to the nations." "Alas, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I am too young." But the Lord said to me, do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see the branch of an almond tree, I replied. The Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I am watching to see my word is fulfilled. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a pot that is boiling, I answered. It is tilting towards us from the north. The Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshiping what their hands have made. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. This is God's word. Will you pray with me? Father, open our hearts and minds to receive all that you would have for us. Give us wisdom as we try to understand Jeremiah's call and what that means for our lives as well. Holy Spirit, flow through this place. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So chapter one opens as one of these autobiographical sort of sections of the book of Jeremiah. We know this, of course, because he simply says, and the word of the Lord came to me. That is Jeremiah, the one who's going to carry out all these prophecies throughout the book. And that call that he received, this word from the Lord that Jeremiah received, came to him, or rather God says that he was set apart. This word came to him even before he was formed in his mother's womb. Right? Even before he was, well, a twinkle in her eye, if you will. That's the point that God is making. There are three important words that I sort of want us to see when we look at this initial call that Jeremiah receives from God. Three important words in these first few verses here in verse 5. The first one that I want us to see is this word, no. God says, I knew you before you were born. Before you were even formed in the womb, God says, I knew you. Right? This is more than just sort of an intellectual sort of knowledge that is an obscure I know about you, Jeremiah. No, God is saying something much more deep here, much more intimate. This idea of knowing someone is actually a word that's used in Genesis and at different points in the Old Testament about a relationship between a husband and wife through procreation. It's intimate, an intimate idea of how God knows Jeremiah as his person, as this man he has set aside for his work. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this language, this idea of being known by God, or some translations say being chosen by God, Jeremiah being chosen by God. And Paul picks up on this as well in Ephesians chapter 1, or verse beginning in verse 4, where he says this, "For he chose us," that is, God chose us in him before the creation of the world, "to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for the adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will." See, the picture here is that Jeremiah was known by God, was chosen by God before the foundations of the world. And we as God's people, in the same way, have been chosen by God. That God knew us, knew who we were before even the foundations of the world. What a beautiful picture of a God who loves us and who knew us, who set us apart, as you'll see, before the foundations of the world and loved us. The next word that, or phrase that I want you to sort of see and hear is the one I just mentioned, that Jeremiah was set apart, he says, set apart before he was born. That is, he was given purpose, that he was. This idea of being set apart is something that, that could be said of many different things, and quite frankly, it is throughout the Old Testament. It's set of days, of times, of seasons. This is what the Sabbath was said to be for the Israelis, right? It was a day that was set apart for the purposes of God, right? And so not only is it something that is said of times, of seasons, but obviously in this instance, it's said of people as well. People have been set apart by God for his purposes. You see, but the thing is, once something is set apart for God's purposes, that is what it's designated for. And to use it for something other than that, well, then it would just be wrong. The Apostle Peter picks up on this idea in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he says this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into wonderful light." We as God's people, just like Jeremiah, have been set apart. Set apart in some way is just another way of saying holy, being given specified use by God and for God. Set apartness is exactly how Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes us as God's people. The final word that we look at in Jeremiah's call here is the word appointed. The word appointed. Jeremiah is appointed to a specific task. In other words, he is given a purpose through this calling that's placed on his life. God knew him. He set him apart for a reason and appointed him to a specific purpose. That is, to be a prophet among the nations, or for the nations, to the nations. Jeremiah was set apart and appointed for that purpose. And we as God's people are appointed for a purpose as well, to display God's glory in this world, to bear fruit for all to see. And this is what Jesus picks up on here in John chapter 15. This is the words of Jesus here. He says, You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. See, as God's people, we are known by God. We are loved by God intimately. And as God's people, we have been set apart for His purposes to glorify and honor God. And we have been appointed to a task to proclaim His glories and show His gospel through word and deed throughout this world. My point here is that this is not just a call given to some old dead prophet in the Old Testament. Well, this is a call that extends to us, even today, as God's people. People known by God, loved by God, people set apart for His purposes and appointed to do His will in this world. Now, Jeremiah understands this. He gets the full extent and the full call that is being placed on his life here. But as he gets this, as this sort of soaks into them, how does he respond? He doesn't respond in jubilant sort of, yay, God, pick me. No, this is not his response at all, actually. Verse 6, we see his response. And how does that go? Alas, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak, and I am too young. Jeremiah produces two major objections to God putting this call on his life. And these are objections that, well, quite frankly, if we had a similar sort of call on our lives, and we do, these are the same sort of objections that we would raise as well as God's people called to move forward in this world. How often do we think to ourselves, if I'm talking about faith, what will people think about me? What will people say? How will I ever be able to stand in someone's presence if they know that I'm a Jesus freak or something like that? I don't have the skills or the abilities to be able to tell people about Jesus. Right? These are objections that we even bring up today, just like Jeremiah. I want to suggest to you that these two objections that Jeremiah brings up are centered on two ideas. Right? The first one is an objection of trust. And the second one is an objection of fear. And so let's take a look at these two objections that Jeremiah raises up and see how we can confront them. We'll start with this idea of fear, because this is the first one that God deals with in the text in response to his objections. This is the phrase, I'm too young. Don't send me, God. I'm just a young guy. Probably received this calling maybe in his teen years. We don't know for sure, but it certainly is possible. He fears because he's young, no one will listen to him. They won't take him seriously. Nothing like that, right? Who will listen to this young whippersnapper who's coming and telling them what God says? Think about this. Fear is a bit of a controlling emotion as well. Think of those moments in your life when you've been absolutely struck with fear. These are hard moments to overcome. In fact, very often we don't. Right? We know how much fear controls us as individuals. So my question to you this morning is, what are you afraid of? Are you afraid of spiders? Many of us are. I can't say that I've got like this massive fear of spiders myself, but I don't think I would want something like that crawling on me. Are you afraid of public speaking? Are you the type of person who wonders how I could get up here and do what I want or what I do every single week? Are you afraid of heights? I think I remember seeing this video online somewhere. There's this dad, he's sort of army crawling up to the edge of this cliff in order to try and conquer his fear, and he just peeks over and then the army crawls back. Fear of heights, that's a big one. Or maybe fear of flying. I remember the first time I ever flew, I probably looked like this gal. I was like, get me off of this tin can. These are certainly legitimate and strong fears that many of us have in our lives. Now, the Greek word for fear is one that I would imagine you would, as soon as I say it, you'll immediately make an English association with it. So the Greek word is phobos. And as you can imagine, this is where we get our English word phobia. Right? And think about what a phobia is. A phobia is a deep-seated fear. A fear that very much paralyzes us. It's very often, we react in one of two ways. We either flee, we just see a spider and run the other way, or we're paralyzed in those moments. You come up on stage and you see all these faces looking at you and you just can't move, right? That's very often what a phobia does to us. It controls our actions, controls our behavior. You ever ask yourself, or ever wonder then, how they suggest you get over fear or get over phobias, things of that sort? You ever wonder that? They suggest to get over fear and the anxiety that it induces, you get over it through exposure to the thing that incites the fear. So, for those of you who are afraid of public speaking, maybe you should have a talk with me after service, and you know, we'll arrange a time for you to preach a sermon. What do you think? Maybe if you're afraid of heights, you should take up skydiving. That would help you with two fears if you got them, you know, fear of flying and heights. If you're afraid of spiders, well, maybe you should consider finding a spider farm and laying in a whole bed of spiders. I'm not entirely afraid of spiders, but that does not sound appealing to me either. On that note, when we think of fears and how it sort of drives us or controls us, people say that one of the main reasons that they don't share their faith, the number one reasons why they don't talk about faith things with people, is fear. Fear. Right? We let fear of the unknown, of what it's like to talk about Jesus with other people, to talk about how our faith informs our lives with other people. We're afraid of how people would react, what they might say, objections that they might raise. All of these are legitimate concerns. But if we think of this principle of what it takes to overcome fear, we very well would be better off to expose ourselves to those opportunities instead. Just like Jeremiah, resting in the promise and the provision that God gives us, that He will put words in our mouths, that He will work through us in spite of the fear. And so we should look for opportunities to have conversations about faith. I'm not talking getting on a soapbox or using a blowhorn or anything of that sort, right? But how can we have conversations with people who desperately need to hear the message of the gospel? You've been given that glorious salvation that comes in Christ if you trust in Him. How then can we expose ourselves to that fear and overcome it? The second objection Jeremiah raises is one of faith, I'll suggest, or lack thereof. And when I use the word faith here, I want you to know that I'm using it in an almost equivalency with the idea of trust, right? Faith is trust. It may be more than trust, but it is certainly not less than trust. Okay, so that's one way for us to think of faith. Now, throughout Jeremiah chapter 1, there are echoes of Deuteronomy chapter 18. And in Deuteronomy 18, there's this prophecy that's made of a prophet that will come along and call Israel back to its roots, call it back to how it was, well, essentially the law that is being reiterated in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, Jeremiah came from a priestly line. There's some debate on whether or not that priesthood was cut off or whatever the case, but it really doesn't make a difference here because most Israelites knew these first five books, including Deuteronomy. So Jeremiah would have been incredibly familiar with this idea of this prophet that would come and call Israel back to repentance. One picture that we see here is here from Deuteronomy 18:18, where he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among you, their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I commanded. Now, Jeremiah may not have associated himself with this prophet at that time when he first received this call, but there's lots of proofs that eventually he did associate himself with that prophet. And this idea of God putting the words in his mouth is what Jeremiah should have remembered here. He should have remembered that because he knows that if he's being called as a prophet of God, it's not about him. It's about the message that God gives him to proclaim and carry forward. It's about God and what God has called him to do. Not about who Jeremiah was or what he might say. No, it's about carrying God's word forward. He would have no doubt known that as well as been aware of who this prophet is. Now, we, as Christians today, have a similar sort of promise. A promise that through the power of the Holy Spirit, God will empower us and give us the words to say when we need it. Jesus points this out in Luke chapter 12 when he says this. He says, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. The Spirit gives us the words to say, empowers us to be able to remember everything we need to say in times of difficulty, times of challenge. We have that promise as Christians today. Now this sounds like times of difficulty, but what about just casual conversations we might have with people? Jesus talks about this as well in John chapter 14. And he says this, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. Now Jesus is talking to his disciples here, but there's no reason why this promise doesn't go with us as his people as well. A reminder that through the work of the Holy Spirit, if we have trusted in Christ, we will be given the words to say. And the Spirit will work through us and with us. as well. I want you to think for a moment, how do we build trust with one another? Because this is really what this is about. It's about trusting that God is going to come through on these promises. How do we build trust when we create new friendships in our lives? Well, we may approach those conversations, those relationships with a bit of caution at first, maybe only saying surface level things with people, right? But over time, and given opportunity, we build that trust and we begin to have more and more depth to those conversations with people as trust grows, as we're given those opportunities. And how much more then do we have that opportunity with the God who makes those promises if we trust Him and rest in that trust to build a wonderful relationship and an opportunity for trust with Him? Think about it though. How often do we really put ourselves in a position where we know that if we're going to do well, that God is going to have to come through? This is sort of part of the problem of living in the comfortable West, if you will. Rarely are we in a position where we need to step out in absolute trust that God has to come through for us. Rarely are we in that opportunity. We don't have to depend on God for our next meal or really much of anything. We provide for ourselves. We're comfortable. Maybe there's been a time in the past, a mission trip or a volunteer opportunity where you knew that you had to depend on God. But here's the thing. If we're going to live as Christians in this world, Christians who are known by God, chosen for His purposes, set apart for His glory, and appointed to a purpose, right? If we're going to live as those kinds of Christians, then we need to intentionally seek times where we step out in faith and trust that God is going to have to come through if we are going to succeed. We need to find those opportunities at certain points in our lives. Now, what is the consequence of not living according to this purpose, according to this design from which you are known for that you are set apart for and appointed to? Well, the answer comes here in chapter 1 in Jeremiah's two visions. The first is this vision of an almond branch. In English, this doesn't make a lot of sense. An almond branch, I mean, the area that Jeremiah lives in was this place that's known for growing almond trees and harvesting them. And the almond tree was the first tree that bloomed in the spring. All these things kind of feed into this picture. But really what we see here is a wordplay. Okay, the word for almond is the same word or a similar word to the word for watching. God is making a word play in the Hebrew of the fact that He is watching, that He is waiting and watching for His word to come to pass. What is that word? That is the question. And that is answered in the second vision. The second vision we see in beginning in verse 13 is this picture of a boiling pot that is coming from the north. This is a picture of judgment that is coming, exile that is soon to come to Jerusalem for their idolatry. And that is the inevitable consequence as well if we refuse to live according to the design in which God has made us. And why would we expect anything less than for judgment to come? This is a picture of a simple screw. Obviously, everybody's probably used one. And I tend to use these more often than not for hanging pictures, or maybe I shouldn't, but hang pictures. And sometimes I just get so tired of screwing these things in, I'll just grab a hammer and start hammering this screw in. And just, it's hard to do sometimes, but that's what I do. Have I mentioned that I'm not the most handy person in the world? But when you do that, when you hammer a screw into the wall, lots of things happen to it. Right? If you hammer it into a 2x4, the threads can end up all broken and stripped, and the head of the screw can end up flattened, so much so that you can't, in the future, get a screwdriver into it. And so if you do happen to get this screw out of the wall later, and you want to reuse it with its broken threads and flattened head that you no longer can use all that well, it doesn't work. And you end up just casting it aside, throwing it in the garbage, because it's no longer fit to its purpose. And herein is the same with us. If we spend our entire lives rebelling against our design, our purpose, the purpose for which we were made, why should we then expect to be fit to our purpose once this life is through? Maybe another way to think about it is, rather, why would we even want to be fit for that purpose if our constant bend has been to rebel against that purpose all our lives? Now, this consequence of not living according to our design, not living according to our purpose, it sounds like bad news. And I want to be clear that it is. This is bad news for us. But I want to also assure you that we have to understand the bad news in order for us to fully appreciate the good news. The good news that God, knowing this problem, knowing that our constant draw is to rebel against our purpose, our design, the good news is that He sent His Son, God the Father sent God the Son to restore our relationship. Jesus took our sin, took our shame, took our broken threads, our malfunctions, if you will, throughout our lives to the cross, paid the penalty that we deserved in our place, and was restored to life 3 days later to restore us to right relationship with God. God has made a way through Jesus. So here is my call to you this morning. Live your life according to your purpose, according to the design through which God has made you. See, He loves you because He made you. And you were designed to be in a relationship with Him while being a light for this world. So don't be afraid, because He promises to be with you. And step out in faith. Take a chance. Allow Him to catch you, because the promise is that He will. Let's pray. Gracious and good God, You've created us. You've designed us. You have a purpose for us. And while that can take up different giftings, shapes, forms, It centers first and foremost on proclaiming your glory in action and in word. Help us to be bold. Help us to expose ourselves to fear and overcome it, because you have overcome the world. We ask for wisdom. We ask for grace, Lord. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Will you stand if you're able as we sing, "He Knows My Name"? He knows us so well. Let's sing.